new here, you will not know that we have been going through the book of Romans now since back in September, I think it was. And it's been a long journey. It's been a glorious journey for me. I hope that some of you have just captured just a little bit of the riches in this amazing book. And we've now come to the end of chapter 11. And so our title, you will notice, is very succinct. It's just the word, oh. Because that's where Paul has come to. And see, we want to find out why he just stops in the middle of everything and he goes, oh. And so we're looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And so you can see it on the screen. But again, as we always say, we like to have you take your Bible and we're going to turn there. And so it is over on page 47, actually. And so it's just a few verses today. It's a doxology. We sing the doxology at the end of the service, and this is a doxology. Theology, great theology, is always to lead us to doxology. And so this is what Paul says in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And you can say amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Let me begin this with just a little anecdote. I think in some ways my favorite place in the whole world is a place called Darjeeling. Anybody here been in Darjeeling? It's northern India. Anybody? Nobody. Nobody's. Oh, let's see. Evan has been in Darjeeling. It is an amazing place. This last week, my wife and I, Kay, we had the chance to go on the southeast coast. We'd never been between Hualien and Taidong. And it was honestly one of the most amazing experiences of my life. If you haven't been down on that highway, you need to be sure to go because it's really breathtaking. I mean, you just have a little bit of the sense that Paul has here when you drive down that coastline. But as amazing and as awesome as that is, still my favorite place in the whole world is Darjeeling. It's northern Bengal. It's up in the Himalayas. I went there years ago when I was with a mission organization called Operation Mobilization. And so you go through the plains of India. It's usually hot and steamy like it is here now. And you get to the base of the Himalayas and you drive for about 6 or 7 hours around the mountain, going up the mountain. And before you come to Darjeeling, which is this kind of idyllic place. The clouds come in and it's a community made up of Tibetans and Nepalis and Indians and English people and Americans. Back in the days of the British Raj, it was the place that colonial people would go in the summertime to be able to get cool, like we all wish we could get to right now, right? And so as you're going up this mountain, there's a place before you come to Darjeeling, I'll never forget it, where almost as far down the mountain as you could look, you would see tea growing on the sides. You could just look all the way down into these great deep ravines. And then rising in ahead of you is the third largest mountain in the whole world. Do you know what its name is? Mount Katsanganga. Doesn't that just sound good? Katsanganga. It's huge. It's just right there in front of you. Just rises, seemingly just goes into the clouds. There's a place in Darjeeling called Tiger Hill where you can actually see Mount Everest in the distance. And so you say, well, why do I share that with you? Because it's a bit of an introduction. It's kind of like Paul has been climbing. He's been taking us on a journey. He's taking us to the heights. And we've said that in some ways the book of Romans is the Mount Everest of the Bible. Well, you come to Romans 11, 33 to 36, and it's like the tip of Mount Everest. And you almost need to have oxygen to climb the summit. And so it's like Paul's breath is being taken away, and he just goes, oh, 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 the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so the question is, as you ask, well, what is it that has brought him to this place of just overflowing with love and wonder and praise? Well, in some ways, I think it's because he's looking back. He's seeing a lot of the peaks that have preceded his getting to this place. He had started out, if you remember when we were here in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he said this book is about the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, even to the Jew and also to the Greek. And later on, as we've been looking recently in chapter 9 to 12, he's trying to figure out why it is that the Gentiles are coming in and the Jews are not. And then we got to chapter 3, verse 21, where he talks about, in spite of human sinfulness, that God has provided a way of salvation. And then we get to chapter 5, verse 11, where he gives us all the benefits that we have in Christ and through this marvelous grace. And we can rejoice even in sufferings. And he says that more than that, we can rejoice in God himself. That it isn't just the gifts of God, but far more than that is God himself. And that's what really these verses are about as well. And then he comes to chapter 8, verse 36, and toward the end of the chapter. And if you were here, when we were in those passages, it's like he almost challenges the entire universe. And he says, who can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And he gives what is called the golden chain of salvation, that those whom he has predestined, he has also called. And those he has called, he has also justified. And our salvation is so secure that it's like, you know, we're already glorified. He uses it in the past tense. And so he goes through that. And then we get into chapter 9 to 12, which we've been in the last few weeks. And he makes it clear that this amazing gospel is not just for our individual salvation. It's not just about you and me, but that God actually has a plan to save the entire world through the gospel. And he has just come through the end of chapter 11. We looked at it last week, where he looks down to the end of time, and he sees that there's going to be a day when the fullness of all the Gentiles will come in, when the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and there will be at some point in there an awakening among the Israelites, the Jewish people, so that in mass they will turn to their Messiah. And he says, then will all Israel be saved. He must have had this in his mind when he came to this point. And he gets to this point and he goes, oh, oh, oh. The question I want to ask is that in your heart? You know, one of the preaching, I would say, is probably one of the hardest things in all the world that you can do. And I've been doing it for over 40 years, and I still feel like I still haven't even begun to figure out how you go about it. It's incredibly difficult. And I could explain to you why if you want to talk to me after the service. But one of the great exhilarating aspects about preaching is that you get to walk through the passages of Scripture that you're going to preach about. And I can tell you very honestly that every Sunday morning, and before you ever want to get up on a Sunday morning, there needs to be that existential experience where you go, oh, isn't this great? And I would have to say maybe the greatest frustration of my whole life in many ways is that I feel the exhilaration of truth and exhilaration of Scripture, and yet I never feel like I can really get it back across to you so that you experience even a modicum of this sense of awe and wonder and this oh that comes from my own soul every week when I get to share the gospel. I mean, many times I'm just kind of in awe that I get paid to be able to, you know, to read the Bible and to be able to prepare messages. And so this is the experience that Paul is having. He's having this mountaintop experience. And he's given this amazing theology, but theology is being translated into doxology, and that's always the way it is. Those of us in our tradition, we love great theology. But if the theology does not translate into doxology, into worship and new affections and love for Christ and love for people, then it's really just, it's just puffing us up. It's just making us proud. And it hasn't done the work on us that it needs to accomplish on us. And I really believe that one of the benefits of being a Christian is that along with saving you and reconciling you to a holy God and giving you new life and a new purpose, I think one of the other things that it also does is it gives you new affections. It frees you emotionally. Paul would certainly be somebody who would give that testimony before he was a Christian. It would seem that he was kind of a hard-bitten kind of a guy, kind of a religious kind of guy, self-righteous, and proud of his Pharisaical traditions and zealous about the law to the point where he was persecuting and even killing Christians. And so it seemed like he was kind of a bitter and self-righteous kind of individual. And then you see Paul after his conversion, and you see a man who is marked by humility and gratitude and wonder and worship. And I think one of the things that happens when you become a Christian is it begins to create within you a childlike sense of wonder. Jesus said that unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Little children, you know, they are astonished by everything, and they come to you and they go, "Mom, why is this? And Dad, why is that?" They're interested in the world in which they live, and they want to be able to understand it better. And so it creates a childlike sense of wonder. I oftentimes quote G.K. Chesterton and that quotation where he says, "I don't just say grace, you know, when I have my meal. I say grace when I'm at the theater. I say grace when I'm fencing. I say grace when I'm doing whatever." And he has this wonder about him. And similarly, I think that's one of the ways that you know that you're growing in Christ, is that there's a sense of wonder and affections that are built within you that make you more human. I mean, can you identify with that? Has that begun to happen in your life? And if it hasn't happened, don't you just desire that it would happen? The other thing that I think happens when you become a Christian is it takes you from a fairly flat, single-dimensional world into a world that is very multidimensional. Before you became a Christian, you know, it's kind of maybe about getting on with life and getting an education and getting a job and getting married and paying the bills. And you might wake up in the morning and go on and read the headlines on your iPhone or whatever. But they were just human events. They were just historical events. It didn't have any particular meaning. But then when you become a Christian, you begin to realize that the gospel has facets. It's like a diamond. And you can never begin to plumb its depths. And the depths of it begin to change your emotional life, your affections, and your intellectual life so that you see the riches. I mean, he talks about the riches of God's grace, and you begin to see the riches. And so Paul just breaks out into this moment of worship. Oh, the depths of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And it's like going to Mount Katsanganga, as far down as you can look. You can't begin to plumb the depths. As far as you can look up into the sky, you can't begin to plumb the heights. And so one of the tests that I think that you know that you've become a Christian is that you grow in a sense of wonder. And so, you know, has that happened to you? I remember reading about one guy. He was an agnostic, and he went to Chartres Cathedral. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it. This magnificent cathedral outside of Paris. He said, "As soon as I went into Chartres Cathedral, I knew I had to become a Christian." There's just no way of being able to explain the wonder of that particular experience. What are the things that create wonder in your life? You know, And for me, and many times, it's the wonder of the beauty of my wife and how gracious she is. And by the way, this is her last Sunday. She's leaving on Tuesday, so be sure to be able to greet her at the end of the service. Sorry, honey, I know you won't like that. Don't get angry with me. There is a couch in my office to sleep on if I have to. And so, you know, there are these experiences that create wonder. I mean, going to Mount Katsanganga was an experience of wonder. Going on the southeast coast this last week between Hualien and Taitung, it just produced a sense of wonder. I was taking so many pictures. And yet I can tell you there is nothing on planet Earth, whether it's the birth of a baby or the beauty of a love relationship or whether it's going to a mountain or to the sea, that begins to compare to the depths and the riches of Christ. Read the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul also breaks out in wonder and he talks about the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, as we talked last week about Zach, and as we talked last week about Jeff, how they got envious when they were here as they hung around other Christians to just, you know, they just had to come in. They had to be able to experience the wonder and the beauty of Christ. I've told you this before, but when I was 9 years old, the reason I'm standing right here today is because of the prayers of my mom. And when she was 9 years old, there was somebody that bought a set of Bible storybooks. And we got those. There were seven of them. I can still remember them, kind of red binding. And I remember going through them, and they were had great paintings, and there were pictures of Moses at the Red Sea, and Elijah on Mount Carmel, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and Jesus healing people, and Jesus on a cross, and Jesus rising from the dead. And I looked at that as a nine-year-old boy, and I thought, what kind of story is this? This is amazing. And I've shared with you, and again, I don't say this by any sense of boasting at all, but it just so blew me away that by the time I was 12 years old, I had read the Bible through from one cover to another. I'm just astonished even as I share that. And what was it? It was the wonder of this book. Oh my gosh, the wonder, the riches and the wonder of the knowledge of God. It's just, there's no bottom to it. Well, that's the introduction. So the question is what is he exulting in? Let's look at some of the things that he talks about. Again, he talks about the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Earlier in the book, he had described this riches. In Romans 2, verse 4, he described it as the riches of the gospel. In chapter 9, verse 23, he said that he had made known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, and not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. In chapter 11, verse 12, he said that the Jews' failure, the Jews' rejection of Christ, had actually resulted in riches for the Gentiles, and that someday when the Jews returned to Christ, that the riches would be made exponential for those of us who are Gentiles. He says if their rejection resulted in riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion result in riches for the Gentiles? And so he's been talking about riches, and he pauses, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Over in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said the gospel is kind of like a man who is just, you know, he's just walking around and digging around, and suddenly as he's digging around, he finds a treasure that's buried in the field. Back in those days, they didn't have banks, and so they would have marauding armies, and so people would take their riches, their gold or their silver, and they would dig a hole and they would bury it in the ground, and later come back when things were safer, get their treasure again. And so he says it's like a man who's just out digging, and he just stumbles across this treasure, which is how all of us become Christians. We just stumble over it because God has predetermined that we would find it. Stumbles over this treasure chest. It's so valuable that Jesus says that the man liquidates everything that he has in order to buy the field so that he could have the treasure. And he says that's what the gospel is like. It's worth liquidating everything to be able to have the gospel of Christ. It is more valuable than anything on planet Earth. We've been watching what's been happening in the Philippines, and Nansen came back from Malaysia. And they deposed their president, who had, you know, he and his wife had billions of dollars seemingly that they had taken from the people of Malaysia, but there's no riches, there's no storehouse of treasures that begins to compare with the gospel of Christ. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches. But then he goes on and he talks about the wisdom and the knowledge and the inscrutability of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Well, let's take knowledge first. What does the Bible teach about the knowledge of God? Well, the Bible teaches that he's named all the stars, all the millions of stars that are light years away. He knows all the sand particles that are on every beach. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. He knows your thoughts even before you think about them. David in Psalm 139, it's kind of like he has Paul's experience. And he goes, oh my. Wow, you know, he talks about the amazing aspect of his creation, and he says, God, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He says, even when I was a little baby, and I was being formed in my mother's womb, I was being knit together there by you, that you were there. And so God knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our joys. He knows our struggles. He knows our doubts. He's not a distant God. He is intricately involved in all things. Jesus comes to earth, and I think one of the most very interesting passages is he goes to the home of a man by the name of Simon, and he shares a meal, and there's a woman, a prostitute, who comes and anoints his feet, and Simon is having all of these judgmental thoughts toward Jesus and toward the prostitute, and the Bible says Jesus, knowing his thoughts, spoke to Simon. That's the Savior that we serve. He knows our thoughts. He's intimately acquainted with us. But then it isn't just knowledge. It is also wisdom. I mean, you can know a lot of things if you're a student and you get a lot of knowledge and maybe you can do your thesis or your dissertation. But the question is when you go into the world, are you going to be able to use it in a productive manner? And so God doesn't just have knowledge of things. He has wisdom. He knows what to do with them. And then it says that this God is inscrutable. It says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him advice? And so again, he's also just thinking about this amazing plan of salvation that just boggles his mind. The Jews have rejected Christ. These are his people. The Gentiles are coming in like a flood. He can't understand God's plan. But yet, you know, as he takes a deep breath and he reflects under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, he can see that at the end of the age, God's going to bring it all together, the fullness of the Gentiles, and then the Jews are going to come, and then all Israel will be saved. And so it's a bit of an inscrutable plan. It's not something that any of us would have thought up. There's no religion that has some of these details or anything that begins to approximate them. And we don't know why God does one thing and why he does another. We don't understand why this person goes through this trial or this suffering or there's this thing that's taking place in the world. In the book of Job, Job goes through all these afflictions. God allows Satan to attack Job, and he never tells Job that he has allowed Satan to do this, never discloses it to him. And finally, after 39 years of questions and answers and 39 chapters of having friends who are really of no help at all, God himself shows up. And again, doesn't give Job one insight and just gives him 60 more questions. But then at the end of the day, we know that the end of Job was better than at the beginning, which is always the way it is for his children. And so God is inscrutable. Who has been his counselor? Who has given him advice? Who has given him a loan that God had to repay? No, none at all. He is self-sufficient. I mean, just think about this God. Yeah, I mean, on the one hand, think about his majesty and the creation of the solar system and the galaxies. And then think about, you know, his creation in the littlest things of the world and in the human cell. I mean, on the one hand, you know, we understand, as David and Paul certainly did not understand, that the galaxy is huge. That it's 100,000, is it light years to reach the nearest star? I think that's what I read. And then there's this thing called the Pistol Star that is 10 million times brighter than our own sun. The sun that we cannot look at without damage to our eyes. What are we saying when we think about these kind of bodies that float in the universe? And then we think about what they have discovered about the human cell. The astonishing complexity of a single living cell. a microscopically small but impossibly sophisticated factory, within the walls which are found a vast array of complicated, ingenious biochemical machines, memory banks that include more information than is stored in all the computers of mankind, transportation services bringing in and taking out material used by the cell or manufactured in it, and which cell, on top of all of this, is capable of replicating itself, the entire array of the machinery, its computing and engineering stations, and its plumbing in a matter of seconds. The human cell is amazing. I think I've told you about a guy by the name of Francis Collins, who one of the greatest scientists in the world. And I told you I was a friend of mine, a Methodist minister in the Research Triangle in Duke in North Carolina, where Francis Collins was a doctor. And his wife wanted him to go to church, but he'd never go to church. And so she asked the Methodist minister, a friend of mine, to go golfing with him. And my friend had no idea of being able to talk to him about the scientific discoveries that he was doing. But he did, at the end of golfing, give him C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Sorry for repeating this. And it was through that, partly through that, that he became a Christian. But what brought him to Christ and brought him to the gospel more than anything else was his DNA experimentation. He discovered all this, and as he looked at it, he said, this could not be the product of randomness. This could not have been the result of blind chance. And basically he went, oh, oh, oh. He recognized the greatness of God, and he recognized even beyond the greatness of the human cell was a Savior, a Savior who had come all the way from heaven and earth to rescue him and to bring him to himself. Over in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8, it says that this infinite God has made the universe with the fingers of his hand. Not his hand, not his arm, just his fingers. I mean, this is the God that we worship. And so, you know, you come on a Sunday morning and you know, we sometimes come very superficially, or maybe we're not Christians and we think, well, you know, my life isn't really working out all too well, and I got this problem, I'm a little depressed over that, and so I think I'll go to church and get a little bit of God. And you know, maybe I'll try to live a bit more of a moral life and maybe get on the right side of God so that he can make my life a little more comfortable. And we kind of approach God thinking that, well, you know, I want God to be my assistant. I want him to be a bit of an appendage to my life. But I hope you recognize that when you encounter this God, you can't just ask him to be your consultant. You know, he's got to be your king, because he's just more amazing than anything that we could possibly imagine. And then he goes, you know, he says, how inscrutable are his ways, or another translation is, his ways are past finding out. It's basically saying, who could have ever dreamed this? And I mean, the most astonishing thing is not the galaxies. The most astonishing thing is not the human cell. It's Jesus on the cross. I mean, who would have ever imagined that Jesus dying on the cross would be the instrument of our salvation? That just makes no sense, does it? And that's why when it happened, you know, the Jews, it was scandalous to them. And to the Greeks, who were philosophically inclined and had all their human wisdom, to them it was foolishness. And so he says, yeah, to the Jews it was a scandal, to the Greeks it was foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And that's what Paul is astonished about here. And he just goes, oh, oh, oh. And he goes on, and again, just elaborating on this a little bit more, he says his ways are past finding out. Another translation of that is who can possibly follow his tracks, that his ways are inscrutable. Over in the book of Psalms in chapter 77, the psalmist said, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And he says, you know, the steps of God are like, you know, putting your foot in the sea. You can't see them. They vanish away. And so similarly, the footprints of God in your life, in my life, are a mystery many times. I mean, I look back in my own life and I look at the footprints of God and can't imagine that I'm standing here in front of you today. How could that have ever happened? Well, I can look back and I can see certain events. But it was the footprints of God. And I think of Naomi, the story of Ruth. I mean, here is a woman. You know, her husband dies. Her sons die. And there's no food in the land. And so she has to leave her pagan country and go back to the land of Israel. She would have never dreamed that from her there would have come King David, and ultimately from her the Messiah. The footsteps of God in her life were inscrutable. And you can look at your own life if you're a Christian, and much of it is inscrutable. And yet, again, you know that behind it all are the footprints of this infinite personal God. Somebody who understood this really well was a hymn writer by the name of William Cowper. He was a guy who struggled a lot with depression. Again, you know, it seems from reading some of his journals, he lived back in the 1800s, and it seems like maybe he was sexually abused. That was one of the reasons why he went through some of the depression that he did. He had a good friend, John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. I've shared with you that several times William Cowper tried to commit suicide, but he was a failure at suicide. he couldn't even pull that off, and he wrote a famous hymn that's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and it says, His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. He says, You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This is the God we worship. Paul just goes, And so, do you have any of that rising within your soul as you look at your own life? I promise you that if you get this God into your life, and this is the amazing thing, is that you receive Christ and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit come to live within you, the same God that, you know, made the galaxies and, you know, made the human cell and brought Jesus to earth as our Savior. He comes to live within us. And if you get him in you, it will stabilize you like nothing else. I've been a pastor for many years. I've seen people go through cancer. I've seen people go through bankruptcy. I've seen people go through all kinds of trials. But I've seen them when they've got this God in their life, that it has made, given them a stability like nothing else in the world. They know in their heart that no matter what they're going through, that as he says in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Well, these are the things that he is exulting in. And then he comes to the end of it, and he says that from him and through him and to him are all things. What does this mean? It means that God is the origin of everything that is. He is the sustainer of everything that he is. And he is the destiny of everything that is. He says, first of all, everything comes from him. In Paul's day, you know, there were these philosophers, and they were looking for an impersonal principle that would define why the universe is the way it is. I mean, it's the same thing that has motivated Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, who died recently, was not a Christian. He was an atheist. But he was all his life looking for some kind of impersonal principle that would tie everything all together. It was called the theory of everything. And in the same way, back in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, there were philosophers like Philo and others, and Greek philosophers that were looking for this organizing principle. And they said you could go out by a river and you could put your foot in the river and the water would go by, and there was nothing that held it together. And they said the thing that they were looking for was the Logos. And they thought it was an impersonal principle. And it was actually a French atheistic philosopher by the name of Luc Ferry who wrote a book on the history of the world and talks about why Christianity triumphed over paganism and over the Roman and Greek culture. And he said one of the main reasons is in John chapter 1, Jesus says, In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Word was God. Nobody dreamed that the Logos was a person. It was Jesus. And that message just rocked the Roman world. And from the day of Jesus' resurrection, the gospel just went out everywhere so that a large percentage of the Roman Empire came to Christ. And so he is the beginning of all things. All things come from him. The book of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There are all kinds of biblical interpretations of how to interpret the first chapters of Genesis. Read Vern Poitras' book. He'll be here in a couple of weeks if you want to know the different appropriate views on creation. But as a good physicist, biblical believer that I knew back in Philadelphia said, the first chapters of the Bible are clouded in a bit of mystery. The end of the story is clouded in a bit of mystery. But what we do know is that this world was created by God. And so everything comes from him. But everything also is through him, which simply means that he sustains everything. Do you realize that he is sustaining your life as we speak? Let me just give you a little exercise. You need a brief little commercial here. Everybody take a breath, okay? Breathe. Let me hear you. Breathe. That breath came because of God. He could take away your breath at any moment. You are sustained only by the hand of God. And it doesn't just mean that your physical life is sustained. It means that every detail of your life, if you are a Christian, is sustained by God. You know, when Jesus died, everybody, the disciples, thought this was the biggest disaster in the world. And as we said last week, Jesus, when the road to Emmaus, said, no, this was all according to the plan. And then you go to the book of Acts, and it says that Jesus was crucified by the determinate foreknowledge of God. There was nothing that was accidental about that. And similarly, if you are a Christian, God is working all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. It's not only from him, but it's through him. It's him sustaining your life that you need to be in awe of. And then finally, he says everything is eventually to him. He looks down to the end of the age as he did in Hebrews, in Romans 11, as we looked at last week. We've talked about it. He sees eventually how the Jewish people are going to come back. The fullness of the Gentiles are going to come in. And he says the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so everything comes from him. Everything is sustained through him. And at the end, everything goes to him. At the end of the age, it's Jesus ruling and reigning over the universe. And Paul goes, oh, oh, oh. His theology turns to doxology. And then he tells us what it should mean for all of us. He says, to him who is glory forever. That's the Father's purpose, to bring glory to himself. It's the Son's purpose, to bring glory to the Father. It's the Spirit's purpose, to bring glory to the Father and the Son. And it's not because, you know, God is like some vain, rich woman who needs compliments. He knows that praising him is the most health-giving thing in the world, that when you praise God, it has the effect of making you an entirely different person. And do you realize that the purpose of the gospel is not ultimately, you know, our happiness, but ultimately it's about his glory. There's one of the greatest composers, some people would say the greatest composer, was Johann Sebastian Bach. And most of his music was done to the glory of God. And on many of his compositions, he would write SDG, Sola Deo Gloria. This should be for the glory of God. And similarly, wouldn't it be great if over all of our lives, at the end of our lives, and if somebody gave the eulogy for our lives, they would say of us that you could write over this person's life, SDG, Sola Deo Gloria. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for from him and through him and to him is glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. And let us just take a moment of silence here just to reflect on this and to process it. and to say, O God, create within me this sense of awe and wonder and praise. May my life be framed by this awe. Lord, I can't even begin to try to get this across. I know it just blows me away. It's only by your Spirit that any of us can really get this within us. But I pray that every person here would have this sense of doxology rising within their heart. And if we're for those of us who are Christians, I pray that you would enhance our sense of worship of you. For those of us who are not, for those of us who are seeking, I pray that it would create within us a kind of envy, a kind of jealousy, as we talked about this morning and last week, so that we go, wouldn't it be great to be able to know this God? Wouldn't it be great to know this Jesus and have him to become the center of my life? May it be so. In your name we pray. Amen. All right.